sort of hovering at the moment at the doorstep of incredible things in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah has just come on the scene, and probably one of the most dramatic events in individual ministry is about to take place. But God is keeping us from there just for a time being, because he's wanting to say things over the last few weeks. We've been there in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and Lamb actually took us back to the beginning of it again, and talked about the God who supplies all our needs last Sunday. And I think it was timely that he took us back there. You're probably feeling your need at the moment in different ways. And God is saying he will supply all our needs. Those that love him, he will not forsake them. And that's certainly been true of Elijah, as we pick up his story, some way into his life. So he has had considerable years of life before we actually hear about him. And as is said at the very beginning there, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." This is a man who stands in the presence of God. If you are conscious of the scriptures and the teaching about meeting with God, just about every single person who meets with God falls on their face. And yet, there is a teaching in the Bible of how to stand before the Lord, how to stand in his presence. David refers to it in Psalm 24. He says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to what is false." So that element must be true of Elijah. He has learnt in his early journey of life to have clean hands, to have a pure heart, and not to lift up his soul to what is false. He's standing in the presence of God. So this man has been introduced into the story of Israel and Israel's relationship with God, right here in 1 Kings 17. And it is at a time when the wickedness of Israel is at a climax. So the wickedness is magnified, a bit like the state of Victoria, you know. Right at the moment, we're in a terrible state. Honestly, the farmers in southwest Victoria have rallied at Parliament House. They're desperate because they're in drought, and now the government is taxing them, you know, even greater taxes to kill them, virtually wipe them out. We're in a terrible state. And yet, God hasn't changed. As Lamb said, there's two young boys. As the Archbishop, you know, of Melbourne is suddenly changing to a man who loves Jesus. God is working, and he's working here. He hasn't forgotten Israel. He hasn't forsaken these people. They're his people, even though they're in wicked rebellion against him. You know, Ahab has exceeded the rebellion of all who came before him and married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Just total rebellion against God. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In the Old Testament, Ahab and Manasseh are very similar in the way they conducted their lives, except for one thing. Ahab never repented, and Manasseh did. And I loved hearing Franklin Graham preaching about Manasseh. You know, this man had done wicked things, at the end of his life repents, and Franklin says he's going to meet him in heaven. You know. And the raising up of Elijah is God's desperate call, eventually, to call the people of God to repent, to turn them back to God. So the days in which Elijah was living were times of great distress for the godly in Israel. He was growing up in these days. He was conscious as a man of the wickedness that was going on and being promoted by the king. And yet here is Elijah standing, as he says, before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we know that there were others, because Elijah was deeply troubled by Ahab and Jezebel's impact on the nation. But we also know of a man called Obadiah. In the first half of 1 Kings 18, he was one of the remnant. Obadiah, there, one of the remnant. And we learn later on of 7,000 who'd not bowed the knee to Baal. But where were those 7,000? Bit like today, you know, you could feel on your own in the midst of a community that is departing from God, but actually there are people just like you, just like me, and we haven't met them yet. I think we're starting to meet them. There's a couple of young basketballers that you meet. There are those that God is preparing First Kings 18:4 tells how Obadiah saved 100 prophets. It says, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the land that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So at the same time, there are still those who are desperately seeking to maintain true fellowship with the living God. The prophets would be very thankful to get bread and water during the famine. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter tells his readers, "Fear God and honor the king." Now, thank God that that's exactly what Obadiah did. He feared God first and then honored the king, not fearing the king and honoring God, which is often what happens. Fearing the secular authority, fearing the worldly authority. No, fear God and yet honor the king, for God has placed the king in that position. Of course, if Jezebel had ever found out that Obadiah had done this, she would have had him put to death, probably tortured as well. So Obadiah feared Ahab and Jezebel so little because he feared God so much. And he feared God under very difficult circumstances. He told Elijah, "I have feared the Lord from my youth. I have feared the Lord from my youth." Now this is something that is actually true of Elijah. These men feared God more than they feared the rulers of this world. And there was another man at the same time as this, someone I hold out as one of my heroes in the Old Testament, a man called Micaiah, a faithful remnant who walked in close fellowship with God. And the account of his engagement with Ahab and Jehoshaphat is particularly engaging. When Jehoshaphat asks Ahab if there are any other prophets who could bring a word in relation to the impending battle with the Syrians, Ahab says to him, "Oh, there's one man, but he's always saying things against me." And the messenger went to summon Micaiah, said to him, "Behold, the words of all the prophets of one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the one of them. Speak favorably." But Micaiah said this, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And when he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" He answered, "Go up, triumph. They'll give it into your hand." And the king said to him, "How many times shall I be? You swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord." Because he knew that Micaiah was teasing him. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. This man is like Elijah. He is standing in the presence of God. He is seeing the living God. And all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, one said another. And the Lord, then a spirit came forward and stood before him, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, of course, in this whole story, Ahab ignores what Micaiah says. Even Jehoshaphat ignores this and goes out into battle. And yet when Jehoshaphat is facing finally the reality that he's going to be killed, he cries out to God and God saves him. But a stray, inverted commas, arrow hits who? Ahab. Now, why am I referring to these men? Because these men, Elijah, Obadiah, and Micaiah, had something in common. They were men who were living their lives before God, not before men, a bit like what Lamb was preaching this morning. They were more conscious of what God thought than what man thought. And they were prepared by God to do certain things. And Elijah's story in chapter 17 is a story of preparation. Chapter 18 is going to be this incredible triumph on Mount Carmel. But how did God prepare Elijah for that encounter? It's not in a vacuum that any of us are led to challenge evil. God prepares people for this purpose. And we need to look in the scriptures to see how God prepares people so that we ourselves follow the same teaching and understanding and preparation to challenge the evil of our times. Now, the first encounter we have, as I've said, here in scripture with Elijah is into his journey of faith. Already, this is part of his testimony that he has had a relationship with the living God. He stands before him. And Elijah does what God tells him to do. Notice in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 17, after God tells him to go to Cherith, he says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He does exactly what God tells him to do. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him food, meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah learnt the faithfulness of God by obeying what he told him to do. He was submitted to him, completely submitted. And of course, that was not just part of the story. He was fed by the ravens, but of course then the brook dried up. And we read, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Elijah is learning to listen and obey God. This is absolutely essential. He could not possibly challenge the prophets of Baal and set up what he sets up in chapter 18 without hearing exactly what God tells him to do, because he's living a life of faith. He's not doing it on his own plan or his own idea. He's listening to God and obeying what God says. And there's more in the story. It will no longer be ravens who will feed Elijah, but now a widow who's impacted by having another mouth to feed in the midst of these tough times. You might think, well, the ravens, of course, they just bring the food to them, but now he's going into a house to take the food from a widow who's suffering. And Elijah could feel guilty of this, couldn't he? Couldn't he feel he's imposing? But he does what God says. Elijah is no longer dealing with birds, but he's dealing with other children of God who need to be cared for through the drought conditions. And Elijah said to her, now he's speaking to this woman, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Is he just making this up? How does he know that thus says the Lord, the God of Israel? The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Where did he hear that from? You see, Elijah's got to hear from God. What is he going to say to this woman in whose house he has come to feed on her food? I need a word from you, Lord. But remember, he stands before God. And these are lessons of learning to listen and obey God, a provision. And there's greater lessons to learn yet. Here he is in this house, dwelling with this woman. The God who provides through the birds, and now he provides through the woman and provides for her. But we read this. Elijah has to go through further trials to prepare him for Mount Carmel. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that he died. Now, think of yourself. Here you are, the prophet. You've gone to someone's house. You're eating their food. And now their son dies. Could you not think, why did I come here? Maybe it's my fault. In fact, the woman says. He said to her, And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? She's convicted of sin by his presence being there. She's conscious that perhaps sin has caused this to take place. Maybe the prophet could say, oh, well, yep, you're a sinner. That's what you deserve. Elijah has to learn a lesson. He has to learn something to express God's character in this house. And he said to her, give me your son. Whether the woman has sinned or whether she hasn't sinned, her son is dead. He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord. He's desperate. He's come into this house under God's instruction and things have gone from bad to worse. When you follow God, don't you expect things to go from better to better? Here, they've gone from bad to worse. The boy is dead. Elijah has to learn to trust God in the midst of everything going pear-shaped and believe that the God he worships is a God who can raise this boy from the dead. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us a very similar thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells us how he was prepared for ministry. He says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. And then he tells his friends, why? We don't want you to be ignorant of what we suffered in Asia. We went there under God's instruction and we were so utterly, unbearably crushed. We despaired of life itself. It went bad. It was so heavy. It was so oppressive. But then he says this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, it's when things go really against all of our expectations. It's when things seem to go all bad. It seems when evil seems to triumph. That is when our faith is tested. That is when our faith is tested. Is God really God? Is he able to turn this around? Is our God forsaking us? Is he going to leave us in this mess? And Paul says this. This was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And Elijah has to go through this preparation for Mount Carmel. He's being prepared to challenge the prophets of Baal, worshipping demonic forces, Satan himself. He's going to have 400 of them up there on the mountain. He is going to feel the spiritual oppression of this when he is up there. And God is allowing him to experience in the house of this woman something of this. And yet to believe in the God he worships. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow?" You see, Lamb said today, we're not to pray before people. We're to be honest with God about what we're really feeling. At times we feel desperate, don't you? Well, you need to tell God. This is what the scriptures are saying. He is telling God, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" This is a man wrestling with God, isn't he? He is going to the God who's called him. He's going to the God before whom he stands. He's going before the God who he knows rules heaven and earth. And he has allowed this boy in this house to die. "Will you allow your servant to be put to shame in this house? Will your name be put to shame?" He stretched himself upon the child three times. How many times did Elijah get the prophets of Baal to pour water on the offering? Three times. He stretches himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." This is not a prayer of someone just sort of, "Oh yes, Lord, just bring him back to life." This is a man desperate. This is a man willing to be honest before his God. And what does the next verse tell you? "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. This is written down to tell us this is the kind of prayer that God listens to. It's an honest, true, heartfelt cry to God. Is it the same as Hannah in the first book of Samuel? It's the same heart cry. It's a desperate cry to God to accomplish what seems to be impossible. And we read this, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." Can you imagine what Elijah is thinking now? Tell me, if you were Elijah and this was your experience, what would you feel as the life came into this boy? "God hears me. God hears me. God is able to do anything. Nothing is impossible with him. See, this is preparation for Carmel. This is preparation to challenge the prophets of Baal. And God is putting Elijah through this to prepare him for what he's going to have to do on the mountain. Our calling in life is not random. God prepares you and me for what he has planned in our lives. He puts us through excruciating trials at times to prepare us for what he wants us to do. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Can you imagine what's going on in this house right now? What's going on in this house? You don't look very excited, friends. I can tell you, this house was absolutely full of joy, full of faith, full of worship. This is the God of Israel. This is the God who can turn death to life. This is the one who raises the dead. And what's Israel at the moment? Dead in sin. And the woman then speaks over Elijah. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God. Now I know because God has heard you, and I know you have a relationship with him. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." She is prophesying over Elijah to strengthen him, actually, to go up the mountain, which is the next chapter. And this is all preparation. You see, God is gracious, isn't he? He prepares us for the task he gives us. And this is true all through the Bible. You will find all the prophets are prepared by God. The true prophet is prepared by God for the task God calls them to do. If you look at the prophet John the Baptist, the angel says to Zechariah, "There are certain things that this young man must do in order to be my prophet. He must not drink any fermented drink. He must separate himself from things of the world. He must be my man." God prepares John the Baptist for the ministry he exercises. He takes him out into the wilderness. He prepares him. We're just looking in our Bible study at, if you like, the prophet Moses. God prepares Moses. 80 years, actually, of preparation before he really takes him on board. And God always prepares people for what he wants them to do. He knows what we need to pass through in order to be prepared for the tasks that he has us to accomplish for his glory, for the advance of his kingdom. And often the circumstances that confront the true followers of God are incredibly challenging. Just like Paul said, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of what we suffered in Asia, why we were so utterly, unbearably crushed. We despaired of life itself." Not we nearly despaired, we did despair of life itself. "But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And in the New Testament we had read tonight, Jesus is addressing his disciples as they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And of course he says to them, "The greatest among you will be your servant." But then he says this, "Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat." Now he addresses Simon, but the "you" there is a plural "you." So it's not just Simon who's going to be sifted like wheat. It's all the disciples. And they are being prepared for what God is going to use them for in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. They are being searched by Satan and brought low. Right down. In fact, they're all going to fail. And they're all going to know that they're failures. Every single one of them deserted Jesus. But Jesus said this, I've prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. Your faith not in yourself, but your faith in God. This is to make you rely not on yourself, but on God, who raises the dead. And of course, Simon did fail. He denied Jesus three times. But who was the man who prophesied at Pentecost? Who spoke God's word at Pentecost? Who was the man? The man who'd been prepared by God, filled with his Holy Spirit, spoke out simple words. You read his sermon there in Acts chapter 2. It just seems like a simple description of what Jesus did on the cross. 3,000 souls came to Jesus. Because God had prepared Simon as an instrument through whom he could flow powerfully into this world. God is looking to prepare us for this too. Let us pray.